We're going to jump right back into the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 6, and we are going to look at these three things today. We have a lot of verses that I'm hoping to be able to make it through as we look at verses 1 through 29. And my hope this morning is that we'll see these three things, that God marveled, and truly when we think about this, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, came into a situation where he stepped back and went, wow. This is the creator God. This is the God who hung the planets, who named the stars, who holds the universe in the span of his hand. And there was something that happened that caused him to stand back and just go, whoa. Fact that God marveled. We'll look at the work that carries on, the work that goes beyond us and enabling others. And thirdly, that death cannot stop the work, that the gospel is greater, bigger, larger than any of us, but yet as God has chosen to use it to come through us, it changes us and those that are around us. So again, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 6, and we're going to look, read through verses 1 through 29, and then we'll begin. So in chapter 6, verse 1, says, he, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them 2 by 2, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We thank you that from it, because it lives, it moves, Lord, it is active. It pierces our hearts and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Would you speak to us through your word? And as you promised, would your Holy Spirit lead and guide us into all truth, equipping us for your work that you have for us this week? Lord, may we reflect and may you speak in a way that is undeniably you. We thank you that you've drawn us here. We thank you that we can look into your word, and we ask for you to have your way. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. Amen. So we have Jesus leaving the area of the Sea of Galilee, leaving Capernaum, and going to his hometown of Nazareth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then you'll remember, we usually talk about it every December. Jesus and Mary and Joseph fled into Egypt and later returned and later established themselves up in Nazareth. And so this is where Jesus grew up. He returns to his hometown and returns to his hometown as a rabbi would with his disciples. And so you'll remember that here in this town, and we only need to go back to chapter 3 of Mark, word about Jesus is happening. Word about Jesus is getting out. He's healing people. He's delivering people. Miracles are taking place. People are hearing about Jesus. And so Jesus goes in to the synagogue there in Nazareth on a Saturday, and the people marvel, or they're even offended at what Jesus is saying. And we'll have to remember that even in chapter 3 of Mark, that the Pharisees and the scribes came up to look at what was happening, and they labeled Jesus a wizard, someone who used demonic powers to cast out demons. So using the power of Satan to control the messengers or the workers of Satan, to which Jesus refuted their silly notion. But he shows up in his hometown and goes to the synagogue. And the people are looking at him knowing who he is and that he hasn't been through any formal rabbinical school, but he's taking the place, or that he has this instruction, this teaching that he's giving, and it's profound and it's deep, but they can't get beyond themselves that they know who this is, that this is a carpenter. He's not trained. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? We know him. We know his brothers. We know his sister. We know his mom. So they're shocked. They judged him as if there was nothing extraordinary about him that they should be led, except that he's just somebody as Jesus whom they know growing up. Where did he get this wisdom? Who's empowered him to speak? And it brought him to this point that either this is of God or this is of demonic influence. And they all made their choice. For in fact, if we read, we can even see their heart as it's exposed, as Mark writes it in verse 3. He says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And while that might be something that we might look over, because in our society, sometimes we do identify people by who we know. Well, isn't that Joan's son? Isn't that Kate's boy? And that would be perfectly normal for us. But in this patriarchal society where the man is the head, and that women are really regarded almost very, very low and not with esteem, they had very specific roles, but not one in which they would be identified there in the culture, in the community. And so for Jesus to be identified by his mother is an inadvertent slam. And you'll remember, and it's very possible, that at this point, Jesus' reputation of being an illegitimate child comes back into play. For you'll remember that as they left, the angel had told Mary that you are great with child. And so she's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And Joseph was going to put her away because they were engaged, but they weren't married. And yet the angel visited Joseph and said, no, this is a work of God. This is something that the Holy Spirit has done. But take Mary unto yourself. And so they're in the town, and even as they traveled to Bethlehem, it seemed as if this was a very dysfunctional relationship, that this was not Joseph's child, but yet he still honored Mary. And this is what it looked like to the community. So here we have this illegitimate kid, which is a strike couple strikes against him, that he's not trained professionally like everybody else, that he is a blue-collar, kind of run-of-the-mill guy. In fact, Nazareth, upper part of Galilee, Rome was constructing a lot of buildings and a lot of infrastructure, and so trades were big, and people were kind of a dime of a dozen, like Jesus, who would have been a carpenter. So nothing really, he didn't ascribe for much in their eyes. And so they just looked at him and passed him off as common. But more than that, they were offended because of what he was saying. Not listening to what he was saying, but who he was that was saying it. So they found no reason to believe him, but they were offended. And then we see in verse 6 that he marveled at their unbelief. This is the only time in Mark's gospel that we see this phrase. But again, that the second person of the Trinity marveled because of their unbelief. And then it continues to say that he would not do any great work, any mighty work, because of their unbelief. And it wasn't that there wasn't a mighty work to do, there was. And it wasn't that Jesus all of a sudden lost his ability to do it. But the fact that they didn't believe hindered that work that he could have done in their lives. That the performance of miracles and mighty works in the absence of faith could have resulted not only in their aggravation, but even the continual hardening of their hearts. And the reason we know that is because previously, as he talked about the parables, he said, I speak in parables, lest they hear, and lest they see, turn and repent. And the idea is they're not ready yet. They're not ready to hear it. So I have to speak in this way that at some point it's going to sink in, that the Holy Spirit is going to walk with them, that the Holy Spirit is going to convict them, Jesus having this knowledge, having this understanding, and saying that I will not do things here because it will be to your detriment because you have unbelief. Are we following with that? Because of their unbelief, he will not do things because it would only harden their hearts and make their condition, spiritually speaking, worse. And because he is a good God, because he is faithful, because he is gracious, he meets them right where they are and he marvels because of their unbelief. Let's think about what Jesus was doing just before this moment. Let's think about the girl that he raised back to life. Let's think about the woman with the issue of blood that he healed, or the storm that he calmed, or the man who was delivered, who had the reputation of demons filling him, running his life, scaring those, having this reputation of fear throughout that part of the land. This application kind of hits us in the face. See, God's purposes will be accomplished. He's not dependent upon us in the sense that he can do it. He is able. We do not add to God's character one bit. However, he has chosen to use us, and it is a sobering thought that the fullness of life cannot be had because we are in the way. It is truly a wonder and a sobering thought that the fullness of life cannot be had because we are in the way. Our unbelief, our skepticism, our need at times to rationally figure things out, or maybe our need to be comfortable with something, for it to be familiar before we move out on it. But let me say, in contradiction to this, that God moving in our lives is risky and at most times uncomfortable. The Bible tells us this. In fact, again, not having to go but yet a chapter back, we see this woman with the issue of blood who is ceremonially, who is unclean in that culture, that she had to live apart from the collective whole. And she pushed through the crowd, contaminating, making everybody that she touched unclean. Why? So she could touch the hem of Jesus' robe, of his garment. so that she could become clean. Let's think about Jairus, the leader, one of the leaders of the synagogue. We saw in chapter 3 that Jesus was already labeled a wizard, a sorcerer, a worker of demons. The leader of the synagogue presses through to get to Jesus and says, "I need your help. My daughter is dying." It doesn't take much imagination to think of what would happen of a political and a religious institutional leader that goes against the common understanding of this heretic, of this wizard that is eventually going to be killed for who he is and what he espouses, this religious leader aligning himself with Jesus, what he puts at risk. I don't know about you, but to put yourself in a place where you have to make a choice that all of your family will deny you, that everything you hold dear, that your social circle, your job is put into risk because of what is at stake in a choice and a decision you might make. I was reminded at first service about a girl that had come through our youth group early on. She was Mormon. She had grown up in the LDS church. And as she was going into high school, she started coming to youth group. She started seeking after the Lord and realizing that the faith that was entrusted to her as a young child was wrong. And she didn't quite know what to do with that. And as she wrestled, as she prayed, as she asked questions, she realized the Jesus of the Bible is not who I have been following since I was young, but it's him I want to follow now. And she made this choice. And it basically ostracized her from her larger family. So much so, in fact, she had to go to the temple in Utah and sign a letter saying, "I knowingly am sending myself to hell because I am rejecting the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." Now, as I talked to her about this after it took place, I was like, "What did that feel like?" She said, "It was scary. It was scary at first because this is something she grew up with. And to know that her extended family now has nothing to do with her, because they're religiously obligated now to ostracize her." The power of this is insanely heavy, that I myself have never had to be in this particular position. But she told me that as she held the pen, it shook a little bit. Because here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where our confession and our belief has natural consequences that we have to be willing to take. And so she, even like Jairus, realized that though what she was giving up pales in comparison to what she attained, this process is not always easy. The work of God and the moving of God is risky, and it is uncomfortable. So my prayer for us is that we wouldn't dismiss things just because they're not normal or because they make us uncomfortable. It might require some risk. It might require some uncomfortability. But the opportunities before us might seem difficult or hard or inconvenient, but we would allow through time and through prayer and examining God's call on us to mission in our life to know how or when to press in. Whether it be leading a community group, there's an opportunity for us to build community. We don't meet corporately here throughout the week, yet we meet at homes as small groups that are gathering, and a lot of our groups are filling up, and now we're encouraging people, "Hey, let's create some more." So we have this training in May, and maybe that's been on your heart, and you're like, "I don't want to do it. I don't know. No, I can't. I've got these things going on." But you feel God's pull, and well, logistically, I don't quite know how it's going to work out, but you feel God's pull. What I'm saying is that if we feel that pull to be obedient to that, that we would do that, that we would not pass off, that we would not push away what God has for us because of our perception. Maybe it's attending a community group. There's always excuses, but you know God is pulling you, wants you to be a part of one, but you don't quite know how to jump in. Or we make excuses. This summer, we're going to be putting out something. I've kind of hinted at it over time. But this summer, we're going to have opportunities to walk with people who are just disadvantaged, that it's going to be uncomfortable. They don't think like maybe you or I do, or maybe they do, because none of us have it together. You know what I'm saying? Can I get an amen? None of us have it together. And so we're walking with a bunch of people who also don't have it together. But yet we know who does. And that's who we point people to. That's who, in walking with them, we connect. We share the grace of God in our lives with them. And God using that. But this is the thing. Whatever God is calling us to, that we would be obedient, that we wouldn't miss out. God marveled because of their unbelief, and no great work could be done. But yet, we see over and over in Scripture, whether it be, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Or maybe it's just taking that first step out of the boat because Jesus calls us out on the water. Whatever the circumstance may be, that we would just say, yes, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Because I want to see God unfold his will in your life because it's good and it's perfect and it's real and it's true. And it's exactly, I'm convinced, it's exactly the same thing we would choose if we knew what God knew. Amen. So now we see Jesus do something different. He pivots here. I spent a lot of time on that point. Jesus has become a bit ineffective, we could say, if we were to take it from worldly standards, from our perspective, because of their inability to receive him. So this is what he does now. He sends out the 12. He sends out the 12, and they go and proclaim the gospel through their word and their deed. Their message and the exercise of power confirm the representation of Jesus, that they have walked with him, that they have seen him, that they have experienced what he has shown them, and now they are going to carry this about. There's two points I want to make real quick about this. As Jesus sends them out, he gives them some instructions. And we look at verse 8. He says, take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And this idea that the two tunics would be there at night to keep them warm. But he's saying, don't take any of that. Just go. Go. And if they receive you, stay there. If they don't, move on. I don't think that practically we could take this example, go, okay, if we ever go out, this is what we need to do. Just forget all provision. We just need to trust and have faith. I think this is specifically what Jesus instructed these men. However, I think there are two things that transcend this that even apply for us today. And that is, one, a worker is worthy of his wages. And what I mean by that is, if we look at 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul, writing Timothy, tells him, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, that you won't not feed your animal that's doing the work, and the laborer deserves his wages. Proverbs 22:29 says this, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. This idea is that as we step out, or as these men stepped out, that they had people, Jesus knowing that they would have people that come alongside them and support them, that they would be moved by their message, by what it is that they embodied and that they were sharing. Because we have already seen this with Jesus, that he had men and women and those who ministered to take care of their needs, that people gave to them so that they could go about, that they could eat. They stayed with people as he traveled about during his ministry for 3 years. The gospel makes room for us. The gospel makes room for us. That as we love people genuinely, as we seek to heal, bless, love, and speak truth in love, it moves people on a whole nother level. That God moves within their hearts and that things take place. And that the disciples saw this as they went about and they healed people and they delivered people. In fact, kind of a practical principle as it affects us today. I spoke with my second cousin yesterday. We were just catching up on life, and he talked about where he was at in his company and his organization, and he now oversees some 800 people. But when he started out 20 years ago, he kind of worked one job. And then he got really good at that job, and another job opened up, so he started working at that job. So then that continued until which, but maybe 2 years ago, a management position opened up, and he said, you know what? I've run every department here at one point in time, and that's why it makes me a good fit to be here, to orchestrate, to organize, to oversee. And they're like, you are our man. And this idea that as he was faithful in the little things, that it opened up opportunity for him now to have a very powerful and respectful position within, internally within his company. But this idea of being faithful in the little things, of doing what we know how to do, and God continues to add. For we know that that's a biblical principle, that as we are faithful in a little, he will add to us. Now, leadership at its best enables, equips, and sends people into effective and transformative work. We're not to go about this alone. We are limited by our own capacity. In other terms, it's called a bottleneck, that as we accomplish and seek to do things, it can only happen as we ourselves are able to do it. But yet as we delegate and bring other people on board, it's able and more work is able to be done. In fact, I was supposed to communicate something with somebody this week and I didn't do it. And yet Sarai came up to me after last service and she said, hey, I did this and this and this and this and this. And I was like, oh, I was supposed to do this and this. And she's like, oh, is that okay? I'm like, it got done, right? Okay, because it wouldn't have gotten done if you hadn't done it. So like there was a bottleneck, and she had the initiative to be able to run and to make that happen. Because my capability has a cap. And yet Jesus, though ineffective in Nazareth because of their unbelief, was able to use the disciples to be able to have a greater scope, to bring about works that he was doing. And when people are empowered with this message, they're equipped to be successful. The unlocking that takes place, it brings life and energy and excitement. So the encouragement is, like, let's not walk this life alone. If we're doing it alone, we're doing it wrong. But to bring others with us, and that we might give them opportunities as we have, and God presents them, and God presents them with opportunities to encourage them in that. And they were fulfilling the same mission as Jesus had, living, learning, watching, repeating all that Jesus had done. These disciples were disseminating this. They're just simple men. They were simple men, simple people. And I think this idea of shaking off the dust of your feet, if they don't receive you, that it would translate today something simply as don't force a situation. Don't force a situation or a relationship that those that aren't willing to engage. I have a bad habit of that. I tend to want things for people that they themselves don't want, which have caused me to make bad choices, some of which I'm not grateful for, and I will not be sharing right now. But let me tell you, let's not try to force things, but just be with those that will listen, that will engage, that will be willing to walk with us. See, the kingdom of God, it comes in power, and eventually one day, that God will establish his kingdom, and that when we pray, your will be done on earth here as it is in heaven, he will honor that, he will fulfill that. And so in that process, though, of him and his timeline, there are people being liberated and people being healed. And the kingdom of God, it comes in power, and the life apart from it is distinctly different. So in the last section, we see that John is beheaded, that death cannot stop the work. And while it might be appropriate to speak on things like pride will get you in trouble, be careful what you vow or what you promise, or giving yourself over to lewd and gross behaviors will eventually come back to you and bite you, or that following Jesus, sometimes we're called to pay the ultimate price and lay down our life. But what stands out to me, and the takeaway that I want to just encourage us with, is that the movement of God, which John started, culminating in Jesus, did not bring John's work or movement to the end. No, because even though Herod killed John, he thought of John and his message as Jesus became more and more popular. It said it thought about John. And so it lived on. The ministry of Jesus stirred that sober reflection on John, who he had killed. I see this played out even in the news this last week. Maybe you saw last Sunday, Easter Sunday, maybe you saw the suffering of a man who was senselessly shot in Cleveland, Ohio. On the side of the road, as he was looking to pick up soda pop cans, this man pulled over, recorded it, him shooting him, and he broadcasted it on Facebook. So Steve Stevens, 37, on that day stood charged with aggravated murder of 74-year-old Robert Godwin. He was a manufacturing worker, self-taught mechanic, father of 10, and grandfather of 14. Anderson Cooper was interviewing his family, and his daughter, towards the end of the interview, said, "Each one of us forgives the killer, the murderer. We want to wrap our arms around him." And even his son, Robert Godwin Jr., said, "Steve, I forgive you. I'm not happy with what you did, but I forgive you." They would continue to say that their dad taught them the value of hard work. He taught them to love God and to fear God, how to forgive. So here, though this man violently took his life, the gospel lives on in his children. It lives beyond him. It lived beyond John. It's so much greater than him, but through him. And Mr. Godwin and John, as he was teaching, as Jesus trained up these 12 men and then even sent them out, the steadfast, faithful, consistent, and genuine love for the gospel lives on beyond us. Mr. Godwin imparted that to his children. And when they could have said anything in the world, to the world, in the moment of grief and heartache and pain, when their dad was robbed from their life, they said, "We forgive you." You can't make that up. But the power of the gospel being demonstrated in their lives, who are now, they have to embrace it. And now they're disseminating it. And they're declaring it to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God has forgiven me, so I need to forgive others. This was the message. If God has forgiven us, we need to forgive others. So now, as we look at these three things, may we yield to God. And as we tie this together, this idea of sowing and growing and reaping and this intentionality, that as God moves, that we would be open to the move of his Spirit, though risky, though uncomfortable. And the seed that gets planted, that we would share, that we would lead, that we would equip and demonstrate the wonderful good news that Jesus has redeemed the lost. Amen? That there is hope for the hopeless. That there is someone who loves us and gave himself for us. That the Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and discernment to know to love, how to love well. Knowing the work of the gospel will live beyond us, but will first go through us. Transforming not only our lives, but those we come into contact with. My wife and children yesterday dug a big circle in our backyard. I'm like, "What is that?" "It's a sunflower house." It will be a sunflower house. We have this book where like sunflowers and kids are playing in it, and they created that. And I looked it up. I'm like, sunflower, man, they have these big, beautiful flowers, and it is massive seeds. And I'm like, from one seed comes 2,000 seeds from one sunflower. Think about that. And as the gospel is planted, as it's watered, as it's cultivated, and opportunities to reap, what God won't do as he uses us to continue to further the gospel, and that the little acts of love and intentionality, it impacts people, that we need not underestimate. When we look at Mr. Godwin, he lost his life, but millions and millions of people heard the gospel. Do we see that? That Here's a man who just tried to faithfully love his family, go to work, teach them everything that he knows. And then in a moment, his life is taking, not seeing the fruit of what would happen necessarily. But yet in that moment, the message of the gospel goes around the world. Every major newspaper around the world. And the fact that they could love and they could forgive truly with integrity because of what this man had taught them, it lives on. Let us not underestimate that. Amen? Let's stand. We'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that is laid out before us. And though not always perfect, because there are men that are being described here, men and women and children, and we are imperfect. But Jesus, you are perfect. And though you marveled at their unbelief, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Would you lead us? Would we say yes to you? That as you open up opportunities and our heart is stirred, that we would step out. And though it may be uncomfortable, we will know that your grace encompasses us. And that, Lord, we would take that message seriously, that we would equip, that we would love, that we would seek to proclaim your name. And knowing that, Lord, it lives beyond us and you will accomplish your purpose. Even in the greatest of tragedies, we can trust you. And that you, Lord, will bring about your purposes for your glory. And that as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And that yours is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. Amen.